Buenos dias.
My name is Josh Rodriguez, and I want to tell you welcome to Life Community Church. As you guys came in, you may have got one of these welcome cards, and they got some of the announcements that are coming up towards the end of this month. You can go ahead and put prayer requests if you have any questions or would like to share some of your information so you can get to know us and we can get to know you. You can place them on the boxes that are by the doors on your way out. A couple things that are coming up this month. Next week, we have the Summer Fiesta. That's going to be on Saturday. So questions, what to bring, that info is on mylcc.info. The following week on Wednesday, we're going to start a new Renew series, and that's going to be on 1 Samuel. And then on that following Saturday, we're going to have a men's weekend. So a number of things that you can check out on mylcc.info. So I want to make sure that we recognize a happy Father's Day to all the fathers that are here. And we're going to do a couple things today. We have communion that we're going to do a little bit later in the service. And today we are starting a new sermon series on the book of Nehemiah. But before we get to all of that, we're going to start by some worship. So guys, take it away.
Father, we thank you so much for the gift of the table. We thank you for the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And Jesus, we thank you for sharing that meal in anticipation of sharing your life and death and resurrection with us. And we long for the day where we sit at that table with you and our faith becomes sight. But we thank you this morning so much for the time of remembrance. And we pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning. I'm glad to be with you as we start a new series this morning. We're starting a series in the book of Nehemiah. It is not a passage of scripture, quite frankly, that we study an awful lot in our churches. And before we begin, there's an awful lot as well. There's a lot of history that goes into sort of understanding where Nehemiah shows up in the Bible. And so we've had a young person in our church that's going to share. They've used their creative gifts to share a little bit of the background, and we'll cover some of these things as well when we get into the sermon. But I want to share a little video with you from our body that brings us kind of up to speed on where the story of Nehemiah takes place.
Este verano estaremos estudiando el libro de Nehemías, uno de los últimos libros históricos del Antiguo Testamento. Originalmente formaba parte del mismo libro que Esdras y juntos cuentan la historia del regreso del pueblo de Dios del exilio para reconstruir Jerusalén y el templo después de décadas viviendo en tierra extranjera. Para entender bien Nehemías necesitamos ver un poco hacia atrás, casi 1,000 años antes. Los israelitas llegaron a Egipto como una sola familia. Con el tiempo crecieron tanto que los egipcios por miedo los esclavizaron. Dios los liberó de manera milagrosa y los llevó finalmente a tierra que les había prometido. Después de vivir ahí por siglos, el pueblo pidió un rey, aunque no era el plan original de Dios, pero todo empezó a complicarse. Solo pasaron 3 reyes antes de que el reino se dividiera en 2. Uno de ellos se corrompió tanto que Dios permitió que fuera destruido. El otro duró un poco más, pero también fue conquistado, esta vez por los babilonios, como consecuencia del pecado. Sin embargo, Dios no se olvidó de su promesa. Un pequeño grupo quedó en tierra, y muchos de los que fueron al exilio en Babilonia lograron adaptarse, incluso prosperar con el tiempo. El imperio babilónico cayó ante las persas y es en ese momento donde comienza la historia de Esdras y Nehemías con el pueblo de Dios aún esparcido, pero empezaron a regresar a casa.
Okay, so we're going to be picking up in the book of Nehemiah, which actually falls, it's believed that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, two of the last books of the Old Testament that were written, they're considered the last of the writings in the Hebrew Bible, that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were probably written by one author. We know they were considered in the ancient world the church by the Jews, they were considered to be one writing, Ezra and Nehemiah. But before we do that, I want to talk about New York City, okay? Because of course I do. It makes perfect sense to talk about that in context of Nehemiah, because New York City, always like on, you know, on the Atlantic coast and a bustling town, New York City got quite a reputation in the 20th century, particularly the second half of the 20th century. New York City got a reputation because it was a hotbed of all kinds of illegal activity, particularly in New York City, what is downtown, right? But like in the Times Square area. So Times Square was well known for having all kinds of drugs. There was pornography, and the crime rates were through the roof in New York City. And it really culminated around 1990, okay? In 1990, in New York City, for the year, there were about 200,000 violent crimes that year, okay? 200,000 violent crimes, over 2,500 murders. But the thing that most of us who like to visit New York City, the reputation that lingers, that we worry about the most, right, is theft, okay? Theft, and there were over 100,000 robberies or thefts in New York City in 1990. But also, about that time, there were some politicians, some civic associations, and believe it or not, the Disney Corporation, who stepped in and made some changes to the central area of New York City. Many actually credit the Disney store moving in Times Square in 1993 as a turning point, because it actually opened up Times Square to more and more families. Okay, but there were some figures in the city, and things began to change. They changed some of the policing practices that stopped overlooking what they considered to be petty crime, and that had a significant impact on the more serious crimes. And so, about 30 years later, okay, 30 years later in 2019, violent crime was down 70% from 1990. Violent crime was down 70%. Murder was down 80%. It fell from being over 2,500 to about 550 a year, okay? Which all loss of life is awful, right? But that's a significant drop. But the biggest change was in theft. Theft in New York City is down 85% from where it was in 1990. And while theft in New York City is higher than national averages, you are more likely to be robbed in Cleveland than in New York City. So those who avoid the city because of potential theft, you also need to stay away from the city up on Lake Erie. And I say this, I tell you this about New York City as someone who just this spring witnessed an attempted axe murder on 8th Avenue in New York City. Story for another time, but it did happen. Not the murder, it was an attempt. One might say that what's happened in New York City is a bit miraculous. Like, that level of change over really, quite frankly, such a short period of time, it feels like, and you talk to people who have lived in the city and who've traveled to the city a lot over those years, it feels like a different place, and it feels like it happened in pretty short order. But it's nothing compared to what we're going to see in the book of Nehemiah, okay? Where there is a revitalization, a rebuilding that takes place. It's going to take us a couple months to get through and kind of get to the meat of this. But what happens in Nehemiah is a drastic change in the city of Jerusalem. It's a drastic change in the city of Jerusalem. And as we begin today, we're starting this new series. And as I mentioned, Nehemiah is one of the last books of the Jewish writings. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther are considered the last sort of three in the Jewish history, the Jewish writings. And it asks some big questions. The book of Nehemiah asks some really big questions. It asks and tries to answer, how does God move among his people? How does he move among his people? Particularly in the book of Nehemiah, when there isn't direct speaking from God. Like up to this point, oftentimes the prophets and others would hear directly from God and guide the people. But in Nehemiah and Ezra and Nehemiah, the people are compelled by something different. They're moved by different forces, okay? And so how does God move among his people? It's going to ask, what does it mean to be pure or to be righteous? Okay? What does it mean to have right standing with God? And then a big one that is all throughout a lot of the Old Testament writings is does God keep his promises? Is God faithful to his promises? So as we look at it, I want to slide through, and you're all going to be very disappointed that I'm going to do this visually. I want to slide through a little bit of what was shared in that video as we started, but just a quick overview of like how we got to this point. Okay, that is the Near East. Okay, this is the general geographical setting for the events that we're looking at, and that tiny little sliver you can barely. I should have used a better color, but right there. Oh, I've got my pointer. Okay, because this is fun. Right there, right? That is the promised land. That's where modern-day Israel sits. That is the promised land where the tribes of Israel settle, okay? And so let's zoom in just a little bit, okay? Let's zoom in on that area where you see, like, the promised land is there. And just for relative size, okay, it's about the size of New Jersey, okay? Roughly the size of New Jersey. So this is not a huge piece of land. By the way, that's the second New Jersey reference because I forgot to mention that the man with the axe had New Jersey plates. So that's just commentary on New Jersey that will remain partial. Okay, about 1,400 years before Christ, the Jews, or the nation of Israel, they weren't called the Jews at that point, the nation of Israel was freed from bondage in Egypt incredibly miraculously, right? That's 10 plagues, that's Pharaoh, it's Passover, it's the whole thing. So they leave Egypt, and they wander in the desert for 40 years because of some disobedience, lack of faith. They wind up crossing the Jordan and settling in that promised land, okay? That ushered in a period of time of about 400 years of priests and judges governing the people, at which point the people wanted a king, okay? They wanted a king. So against God's guidance, the people demanded a king, and God gave them a king, okay? And that did that did result in 100 to 120 years of sort of like peace and prosperity for the people. There were some wars that went on, but relatively peaceful and prosperous times. But because of idol worship and civil war, the nation was split in two after King Solomon, a kingdom in the north, a kingdom in the south. The Israel is called Israel in the north, Judah in the south, okay? The northern territory is almost totally corrupt, okay? It's almost totally corrupt. And it is destroyed by the Assyrians, okay? The Assyrians come in and they wipe out the north, and all that's left is really the tribe of Judah in the south and some remnants of like the Levites and others there that remain around Jerusalem. And so you have just a kingdom in the south, but the south had mixed leadership, and it took a little while longer, but eventually, too, it was conquered, this time by Babylon, okay? By Babylon, the year was 586, 587 BC, depending on when you start the beginning of that. But the Babylonians did not wipe them out completely. That's the Babylonian Empire there in the center. The Babylonians took the best of the best, the strongest young men and a few of the young women to Babylon, and they made them part of their Babylonian culture. But a remnant stayed in Jerusalem, okay? So there were still some people who were left behind in Jerusalem. And some of this became like the background of what we read in the New Testament of the Samaritans, okay? So what goes on in Nehemiah will have an impact, have a great impact on the cultural experience of first century Israel. But also at this point, we're going to come to an important pause in the story because at that point, when they were taken into exile, there were some prophets who prophesied that this trip to Babylon was just going to be a short little vacation. They were going to see the beautiful gardens and they were going to return, okay, very quickly. And the prophet Jeremiah, and this is a very, very important passage of scripture. We're going to reference it a lot over this series. The prophet Jeremiah writes a letter to those who are in exile in Babylon, okay? Jeremiah was a prophet. His life straddled the beginning. He tried to warn about the coming, the coming exile, and then he continues to prophesy and work after that exile. And he writes this letter to the exiles. It's in Jeremiah 29, and it's a passage of scripture that many of us know because there's a very famous verse in the middle of it, okay, Jeremiah 29:11. But it says a lot more than just that verse in verse 11. And so what I want to do is I want to read through this, and this is in Jeremiah 29. It's not our primary passage. We'll be in Nehemiah 1 in just a couple minutes. But I want to read through Jeremiah 29 verses 4, and some pieces of 4 through 14. I'm not going to put it all on the screen, but I'm going to put some key phrases, okay? So it says this. This is the letter that Jeremiah writes. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from the nations and places where I have you from, where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. You see, right as soon as the tribes of Judah, the best of the best, are put into exile in Babylon, this letter, within a couple years, this letter comes from Jeremiah to them, and it says this: you're going to be here a while. You're going to be here a while. We reference this passage from time to time because in some ways I think that when we claim Jeremiah 29:11, that God has good plans for us, we believe it. It's true. But we also need to understand that in the context of that, that you was corporate and not individual, right? That you was for the all of the people, not just for the individuals who were there. And the completion of that promise was going to take place after the people who received that letter were dead. He talks about generations, have children. Your children need to have children, okay? And we share that with you because over time, okay, over time, the people, the Persians took over. This exile, it lasted longer than just the Babylonian Empire. And there were Jews who were living in the Persian Empire, and they have this question about these promises that God had made. We know these words. You're going to see these words from Jeremiah almost quoted word for word in Nehemiah chapter 1. We know that we're going to be brought back from captivity. We know that this is the case, but when? When's it going to happen? And this became the dominant question. And at the tail end of the 6th century, one of the Persian king allowed some of the Jews to go back, okay? And it was almost exactly 70 years from the time that they were put into exile to the time that the temple foundation was rebuilt in Jerusalem, okay? That 70-year promise took place. But that didn't end the story of the Jews in exile, okay? Because we're going to pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 1, okay? We're picking up the story in Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to see a few more pieces of this come into play that give us a little more context. So let's take a look at that together. If you have your Bible and want to look at it, and obviously it's up on the screens for you. It says this. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakila, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Okay? That is person, Nehemiah, and quite frankly, he and his father are unknown in other texts. This is the only place we see them. Okay? So we don't know much about them other than what they're going to tell us here. It says, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, that's the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia. That means this is about 445 BC, okay? This is about 140 years after the exile began. So some of the people have returned to the land, but Nehemiah, who's going to be our focus here, Nehemiah is still in Persia, okay? And then it tells us he's in the city of Susa, which there it is, okay? Last map, sorry. Okay, but it's at the center. It's like the winter home of the royalty in the Persian Empire. Okay, and it goes on to say this in verse 2. He says, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. So he has there's no reason to assume this is anyone but his brother. Okay. So his brother, this is probably not just a term for like my good friend who I call my brother, but my brother Hananiah returns and he tells me about what's going on in Jerusalem. Now, interesting fact, this is one of the first uses of the word Jewish in the Bible. Okay, the word is used once in Ezra and Nehemiah, kind of it was one book, maybe it's used twice in Ezra and Nehemiah, but once in Ezra, once in Nehemiah, and once in Esther. Okay. And same thing with the word Jews. Like it comes from this idea that these are people from Judah. Okay, people from Judah, the Jews, and so he says that there's this remnant. He questioned them about the Jewish remnant. There's this group of people that are they're back in Jerusalem. They had survived the exile. They'd gone back, but also it would have included people who stayed behind, people who were never taken to Babylon. In verse 3, it says this: they said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Things are not going well in Jerusalem, okay? Things are not going well in Jerusalem. It's now been a couple generations of people that have passed, a couple generations of people that have come and gone from the time that they first went back to Jerusalem and they first tried to settle back in there, but it's not going well, Okay? It says that there's trouble, and of course there's trouble if the walls are torn down and the gates are burnt, that there's trouble, right? Like, they can't lock their doors at night. Like, every army, every band of brigands that comes by can get in the gates and can attack us. We can't survive like this. We're not safe. We're not secure, okay? But it also uses this word disgrace, and it sounds like this is a reference to something that's recorded in Ezra, that there were false rumors. There were false rumors, because the project of, like, rebuilding the city of Jerusalem was underway. But there, in Ezra chapter 4, it records this account where false rumors are spread about the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem that as soon as they got the walls rebuilt, they were going to rebel and they weren't going to pay their taxes, okay? And we, in reading in Ezra, this is it's a false rumor. It's a lie, okay? It's a lie. And so it's likely that the disgrace here has as much to do with that attack of their reputation, attack of their identity as anything else, okay? So it's trouble and it's disgrace because the walls are broken down and the gates have been burned, okay? The walls are broken down and the gates have burned. In verse 4, it says this. Nehemiah writes, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Nehemiah's response to this wasn't, "Well, it's sad, but they're 800 miles away. What am I supposed to do about it?" His response wasn't somebody else's problem, right? His response wasn't sort of like what happens to many of us as we sort of doom scroll on our phones or tablets or whatever, like, "Well, that's sad, but what am I going to do about it?" He sat in it, right? He sat in it. It says he sat down and wept. He stopped where he was and he wept. He felt this. He felt this. I think that we're wrestling culturally with what is actually have been tagged as empathy fatigue, right? Empathy fatigue. We're so inundated with sad things that happen, with tragedies, with loss of life. We're so inundated by the news of it that we kind of don't feel it as much, right? We don't weep as much for the problems of the world. I want to say that feeling something, okay? Because remember, one of our key questions was, how does God move in his people? And I want to say that feeling something is one of the primary ways that God speaks to his people today, okay? That feeling something matters. When Nehemiah heard this, he sat and he wept. Look at the words that it used. He mourned. He fasted and prayed about this. Now, I'm not here to say, like, across the spectrum, that you need to feel everything intensely all the time, okay? But I do want to say this. We need to, as a church in the time and place that we live, we need to be very aware. We need to be very aware that we are becoming fatigued to feeling things. And when we do feel them, we need to not put up our walls. We need to be aware of the pain in the world around us. We need to feel alongside those who are suffering and struggling. God uses our sense of what's wrong and broken in the world and the way that we feel about it. God uses it to move us towards causes that are close to his heart. Okay? And we're going to see that throughout this story in Nehemiah, but we come to it right away here. Nehemiah sat and he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. He didn't just put up his defenses and say, I'm comfortable over here. Yeah, that's a sad story about a place where my family used to live, but it's not my problem. It's not my story. He entered into it. So let's take a look at where he goes from there. Verse 5 says this. It says, "Then I said," now this is Nehemiah says, "Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven and great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Okay? First things first, Nehemiah begins by, he responds to what he feels by talking to God. By talking to God, he addresses God rightly, right? The God of heaven, the great and awesome God. And then he says this, he says, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Okay? This word covenant, it came up during our communion time in Luke, right? This word covenant. The covenant is an important word when we think about it in the terms of Scripture. A covenant is a promise between two parties. It's a promise between two parties. It's not quite a contract, okay? It's not quite a contract, but that's probably the best thing that we have to liken it to culturally, okay? And the covenant gives conditions for both sides. It gives conditions for both sides. It's not just a one way, like, I promise to never do something to you or to. It's a promise that comes with conditions, okay? And covenant is the word that the Scriptures use when it comes to the work of God in and with humans from the beginning through the work of Jesus on the cross, okay? It's a covenant, it's a promise, but it's a promise that has commitments on both parties. Now, it tells us here that this covenant is driven by love. The covenant that God has with his people is a covenant that's driven by love. We know this about God. God is love. It's not that God is loving. He himself is love. Everything that he does comes out of his heart of love for people who are made in his image. So this covenant, this promise that comes with conditions for both sides between two parties, it's driven by love. It's easily, and the New Testament writers do this at great length, it is best likened to a marriage commitment today. It is a promise made between two parties, but it also does have conditions. I promise to, because I love you, I promise to do these things, to treat you in this way, to value you in a certain way, right? And the parties exchange vows to seal that covenant, okay? So the covenant idea is the idea that you have this promise that has been made between God and his people. And Nehemiah is starting here, and he's saying, you are the God who keeps the covenant of love. But it's not just, again, he's not just calling out and saying, like, God, you've got obligations that you need to keep with us. What does he say? He says, you keep that covenant of love with those who love him, who love you, and keep his commandments, keep God's commandments. You see, there are conditions in it, and there were conditions in it. Okay? So let's keep reading. Verse 6. Nehemiah goes on. He says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. He uses callback language here to Deuteronomy. The word here in Deuteronomy is very important. Now, Nehemiah is turning that word on God and saying, now it's, we hear you, God, now hear our prayer. Hear our prayer. But I think what's really interesting here is the pronoun game. Do you see what happens? What is Nehemiah doing? He says, I confess, right? I confess the sins, but what does he do next? We Israelites. I, the individual, am confessing the sins that we, corporately Israelites, have committed against you. This promise between us and you has been broken, God, on our end, Nehemiah is saying. We have done this. We have done this. And he goes on to say, but and me, myself, and my father's family, like I'm confessing this on behalf of my family, of all of us. He makes this corporate confession. And many of the things that he's confessing here, Nehemiah himself did not do. Nehemiah was not present in the promised land when they were worshiping false gods. He didn't do that. Nehemiah didn't turn to the pagan gods of the land and turn his back on the God who is real. That wasn't Nehemiah's personal sin. He's taking ownership of what had happened corporately with the nation. Corporately with the nation. More about that as we move on. Look what he says. We, plural, have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Look, he says, we have sinful hearts. We don't obey you. We don't obey you. And he gives us a clue here. He's going to be talking about Moses a little bit. As he goes on in verse 8, he says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. This is part of the covenant. And Nehemiah is recognizing it. He's saying, look, God, I recognize that this is not a one-way deal between us. Right? And I need to address this as even just like the way we talk about God today. I said it and I mean it. God is love. God is love, but it doesn't mean that God does not have consequences for sinful actions, right? It was true then, and it's still true. We will bear the weight of our sin. Now, we have a Savior who covers our sin, right? We have a Savior who covers our sin, but there is a breaking of the relationship between people and God when we disobey, when we disobey. And for the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, the consequence of that was that they were going to be scattered. If you don't obey, you're going to be scattered. Okay? And that reference actually comes from Exodus 32 and Deuteronomy chapter 9. And he goes on to say this, but, there's a big but here, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. You see, that we're back to this promise with condition. Okay? Like, yes, if you disobey, you're going to be scattered, but if you return, I will gather you back. I will gather you back. And he's quoting here again from Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 30. But it also, does this sound anything like Jeremiah's prayer? Or, I'm sorry, Jeremiah's prophecy? This prayer that he's praying? Remember what it said in Jeremiah? The people will call out in prayer, and I will do what? Gather them back to the land. I will gather them back to the land. Nehemiah is stepping into that promise that came to the people through Jeremiah, that it's going to work out for our good if we do these things. Verse 10, he goes on to say, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. He's still quoting Deuteronomy. He's saying this, in the context of that from Deuteronomy, he's talking about the Exodus in Egypt. So Nehemiah is actually calling on the current moment. He's saying, God, this is just like when you rescued us from Egypt. Remember all the miracles that were necessary? It's going to take the same kind of miraculous work of your hand now. So Lord, let your ear be attentive. This is the last verse of Nehemiah 1. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Let's unpack some of that, right? He says, look, hear us, God. Hear us. You've made promises that if, when we call out to you, when we pray to you, you're going to respond and gather us back. Now hear us. We do love you and we want to restore the covenant. We want the relationship to be restored, Nehemiah is saying. And he's saying it on behalf of the whole. But he also says this interesting thing. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Okay? By granting him favor in the presence of this man. Success in what was ahead was going to require favor with this man. Now, we come to find out in the rest of the story, and it tells us he was cupbearer to the king right here, that Nehemiah had some access to the king of the Persian Empire, Artaxerxes, that he had access. And he's asking for favor. So here's the thing that I want us to start to wrestle with as we look at this book of Nehemiah on whole, but as we just start the journey today. Spoiler alert, like Nehemiah is going to go back to Jerusalem and the walls are going to be rebuilt. Okay? And it's going to be miraculous. But there's no 10 plagues. There's no parting of the Red Sea. There's no manna from heaven like when the children wandered in the desert. Externally, you could look at what happens in the book of Nehemiah and say, this was a really successful reclamation plan of the land. They had good strategy, right? It was a human endeavor. And they carried it out well. They did a really good job. You could say that. The miracle of God in the book of Nehemiah can also be pointed to and said, it's not a miracle, it's just natural. It's just what naturally happened. But Nehemiah knows something, and he's praying it here. In order for it to take place, I need this foreign king to show favor. I need him to show favor. And that is the miracle. Because Artaxerxes was not a great guy, right? He was not a great guy. He was the ruling king, emperor of an empire that was extremely hostile to all the people and oppressive. Right? But he was the agent of God's work. He was the agent of God's work. And it says here at the end, he says, I was cupbearer to the king. The role of cupbearer was very important to them. The cupbearer would literally, as the name would imply, bear the cup, bring the cup to the king. Okay? The cupbearers were trusted highly because anything that they were handing to the king was safe for the king to consume. So oftentimes cupbearers had to test them first because if someone wanted to poison the king, then the cupbearer died first. Okay? So cupbearers were important in that regard. They had access to the king, but this is also important to note. Cupbearers were to be seen and not heard. Cupbearers were not advisors. Cupbearers were protectors. Okay? So what we're going to explore in this book of Nehemiah is some of the boldness that was required on Nehemiah's part. Okay? It tells us that he was that cupbearer, but I want to be careful that we don't assume that cupbearer means that he was like whispering in the ear of the king and on a day-to-day basis and giving the king guidance. That's not the way that relationship looked in the ancient world. Okay, so as we begin the series today, I want to look at three things from this little section that are going to help set the course for where we go ahead. And the first one is this, that God's work in his people is work on the inside. Okay, it's work on the inside, and here's what we mean by that. It would have been really tempting for Nehemiah to start with the business plan, the plan to come around and to craft a plan for success, to persuade the king why it was in the king's best interest for the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And again, we can kind of look back at history and say it might have been in the king's best interest to have a strong ally in that section of the world. There had been an uprising and a revolt from some of the Egyptian people just a few years earlier. It would have been really good to have a strong fortress where Jerusalem sits. Okay? But that's not where Nehemiah begins. Nehemiah begins with what's going on the inside of his heart and the hearts of the people. Right? See, the symptom in Jerusalem was broken walls and burnt gates. The symptom in our world might be financial strain. It might be relational tension. It might be that we just can't, like, we're struggling with a health condition. Those may be the symptoms of what's going on in our world, but God is still about the heart. He cares about those things. He's not indifferent to the struggles of our life. But the real issue is the inside of our hearts. And that's where Nehemiah begins. I have this friend who is past now. His name's Al. And Al was a teacher with me and a mentor. And after Al passed, a lot of his writings were put together into a devotional. And I want to read this little section from one of Al's devotionals. He says, the Christian life is an internal life. It begins on the inside. It works itself out and becomes visible to the world through God's Spirit working through us as we submit to him. To lie to oneself then about the need for daily submission to his presence is a spiritually deadly decision. A life of external obedience, going through all the rituals of spirituality, yet accompanied by an inner apathy or by spiritual pride, is an ungodly life. A lie lived without a fear of God, a reverence for his supremacy in our daily walk. Daily embracing the truth in our inner man, the truth that without him we can do nothing, protects our inner walk, makes us distributors of the fruit he is producing through our abiding relationship with him. Al is right. The work of God is an inner work. That's where the change takes place. That's where I am moved to become more and more like my Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not, the plan does not begin, the work of God does not begin with go grab all the power that you can so that you can then institute practices that God would approve of. That is not where God's work begins, not here in Nehemiah and nowhere else in Scripture that we find. The work of God begins in the hearts of his people. We're not trying to change systems and governments first and foremost. We're asking for God to change our hearts. And any movement that begins anywhere else is not a movement of God. You with me? As people of God, the movement of God begins in our hearts. So the question in Nehemiah and the question for us at this point is, will they and we learn from the mistakes of the past? The superficiality, the external self-focused motivations. We're going to have to look at that throughout the rest of the text. The second thing I want to point out as we get to the end here is that this is an us thing. This is an us thing. This is cheeky, okay? I'm just playing with it. But can we identify our pronouns? Okay? Our pronouns should be we, us, our. Okay? We, us, our. Because here's the thing. As Nehemiah prays this, he says I, but he doesn't stop at I. He says we. We have sinned against you, God. This is us. The work of God is not one man in one spot. It is all the people of God gathered together, acknowledging our sinfulness before him. And there are leaders who stand and speak for the group. But it is false and is a lie to believe that this is just an individual thing, an individual endeavor. We got to wrap up. Last thing is this. The faith is in God, not in fill in the blank. Right? What Nehemiah asks is, God, would you give us favor and convince this man to do the things necessary for this endeavor to be successful? God, would you do that? My faith is not in my ability to persuade the king. My faith is in God, Nehemiah is arguing. Would you give us favor? Our faith ought not to be in our bank account and whether or not we can be safe and secure with what's in it. Oh, the work of God needs resources, right? The work of God needs resources, but it's up to God to provide them. He will use people along the way to do it, but it's still his work to make it happen. Our trust is not to be put into our own ability. Boy, we're just really good at doing this thing, and we're just going to be so good at it that it's undeniable and we can conquer whatever challenge that's ahead of us. That's not it either. It's submit to God. Submit to God, have faith in him, and he'll do the work. So today, I want us to understand that God made a covenant. God made a covenant in Jesus' blood. The work of being right with God, what Nehemiah is calling on in the covenant and saying, like, we're returning to you, we have the same exact situation. If we've moved from God, there is a promise that God has made, and it's through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And that if we confess our sin, if we call it what it is and we turn from it, he forgives us of that. And yes, it's a decision that we make in a moment in time to begin our relationship with God, but it is an ongoing posture of submission to the goodness and righteousness of God in our lives all the time. We stand in the same place that Nehemiah was. We need to return to the God who is real. No matter, our hearts have to be positioned towards him, trusting him with our faith in him. It's the same for all of us, those who've walked with God for many years. Our hearts need to be turned towards him. Those who maybe are just getting acquainted with him, our hearts need to be turned towards him. Maybe for some of us that we've never really said yes to God. We've never really said, my faith is in you and not in other things. We need to say yes to him today. We need to put our trust in him. Let me pray. God, we do want to say that our faith is in you. Our trust is in you. And yet I know, God, that I'm just so driven to trust in other things, to trust in my ability to answer the questions or my superior planning. And God, I confess that the pride and the arrogance in that is just against you. And so God, we want to say to you this morning that we trust you, we love you. We hear your call to come back to your heart, to move towards you. And we believe that you are present, that you are here in our midst, that your heart of love is just aching for us to rest in you. And so, God, this morning, just as we reflect on your word and the work of your servant Nehemiah, we ask that that his prayer would be ours. That we do call on your covenant of love for us. That is the thing that drives us. And that we do trust that it's you who gives us favor. It's you who gives us favor. We love you and we thank you and we pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
God's going to be doing and the work that he has for us outside of these walls, but it starts here. It starts in the heart. And so I want to say thanks for all of you for joining us today for worship. A couple things to keep in mind this Saturday, the summer fiesta. Feel free to bring a friend. Feel free to bring a little food. MyLCC.info for the sign-up list there. And then starting next Wednesday, we will begin a study in 1 Samuel where we look at those first kings of 1 Saul and David leading up to where we're at here in Nehemiah. So feel free to join in that as well. As you head out for the guys, as a way to recognize Father's Day, we're going to have little gifts out at the door for the guys. But thanks again for joining us, and we look forward to seeing you in groups. Have a great day.